Morning's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. One of the lines in the lyrics of the song that we just sang said, "I take content what he has sent." If I think of anybody who is content with his circumstances, it was the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 17. Let me kind of set you up here as to what's going on. It's been a while since we've been here. Paul is in the town of Miletus. He wants to make haste to Jerusalem before the Pentecost. About 40 miles north of Miletus is the town of, or the city of Ephesus. He wants to bypass them because I think in his mind, if he were to stay and go there, he'd stay a little bit longer and not get to Jerusalem in time for the Pentecost. And in verse 17, he calls for the leaders, the elders at Ephesus to come down to Miletus so that he can give him some departing words. Verse 17, Acts chapter 20. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bounds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went out about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. And therefore, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God."
Keep that place, please, in the book of Acts, and I'd like for us to pray together. Before we handle the Word of God, we want to be sure that our hearts are prepared. We do not want to ever handle the Bible carelessly, come to it as simply a source of information. It is a life-transforming book. It is God-breathed. It is inerrant, infallible. It is trustworthy. And the Holy Spirit has given to us exactly what we need within the Scripture and within the sweetness of His providence as we gather Sunday to Sunday. The Lord also arranges it so that we're at the right place at the right time, and there is a word for us from this portion of His holy word. Will you pray with me now? Let's bow together. We come to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You, O Father, that you have hidden the wonders, the marvels of your message to us from those who will not believe. For those who will not believe, they choose to remain blinded and cannot see. But we rejoice in your grace that you have revealed to us in Christ all the treasures, the Godhead. We don't pretend, Lord, to know all about you nor your plan. You've revealed to us exactly what we need, and we accept that, Lord, humbly so. Our minds are so little, and we need so much help to grasp what you have revealed to us. We rejoice, Lord, that you are the Lord over the nations, and that no nation lasts any longer than you want it to. You bring up nations, you bring them down. You rule in the heavens. And Father, we seek you now that you would open our eyes that we can see wonderful things from your law. We need that, Lord. We are so easily kidnapped by our fears and worries, how they would drag us away from you, and they would assault us and leave us beaten and discouraged and fearful and worrying still. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will drive these fears and worries away as we sit in your presence, in the presence of your holy word and your promises. Renew our hope, renew our strength, and where we're faltering, Lord, bring us back strong, confidence in you, boldness of life, boldness in witness. Now teach us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. James Calvert. You may not know of James Calvert. We should know more about him. Missionary, Fiji Islands, on the ship, on the way to the Fiji Islands. Captain of the ship said to James Calvert, "You are going to die. You and those that you are taking with you, your wives, you're all are going to die going in among those cannibals. And they will savage you, and you will die." James Calvert said very calmly, "We died before we came. We died before we came." That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in this portion of his message to these Ephesian elders. He does not flinch in the face of death and hardships. He does not cower and run and hide and complain and whine. But the Apostle Paul is bold and strong in the face of what's in front of him. Now you heard, if you followed the scripture carefully and listened well, you noticed that Paul was aware that there were some serious troubles waiting on him. He was not defying the will of God. God did not tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, though, it was revealed to him, and Paul was able also just to put together pieces of the puzzle very quickly, that if he goes back to Jerusalem, there is a price on his head, and it will be difficult. He's going into another part of the war zone where his life would be in jeopardy. That's what he says at the end of verse 23. These prison and hardships were waiting on him. All right? When is the next plane leave? When is the next ship depart? That's the way he looks at this whole problem of dealing with sorrows and difficulties and trials. Now, I have chosen to guide us through this passage by hanging it on this statement. I've tried to be careful. I don't want to come to a passage and make a statement, then try to get the passage to fit the statement. I don't want to do that. But I am attempting to try to reveal, and so that's what I've said, a life that is well lived has mastered the question of values. Do you get that? A life that's well lived has mastered the question of values. And this passage is about values, but I've got to quickly throw a lifeline to the word values. It's a word in the dictionary, but it has come to be used in a sociological sense, and it has preempted some other things. So will you allow me just a moment to sort some words out? I won't weary you with word keeping, but we communicate in words, so we need to get them right. The word values, by definition, means that which is of real worth, the proper price that's placed on something. But it is a fluid word, because obviously one person can give value to something that may not be worth much to the next person. All you have to do is watch the Antique Roadshow, and you can see how values fluctuate. And what people think they have is valuable, and those who guide them along find nice ways to tell them that they just really have a piece of junk. And occasionally someone will have something of value. You understand that use of the word value. But the word value has come into our language and it has replaced some other things. And it actually has become a barometer of where we are in terms of character and conviction, creed, that kind of thing. James Davison Hunter, who you will notice that in the little bulletin blurb I put a brief quote by him with regard to this word value, that in his book, The Death of Character, he has drawn attention to the fact that where we are having written this book in the latter part of the 20th century, and it certainly is the lead-in for where we are in this 21st century, that character is dead. That character is formed in relation to convictions, and convictions grow in the context of creed, what's true, what's real. That's which is ultimately value, is that which is real, that which is right. And we would say as Christians, that which God has revealed is that which is true. And character grows in that climate, in that environment. But character is dead. And what we have done is that we've brought in the word values now to try to express ourselves in terms of, actually the word has become a substitute for revelation and what is continually true. That values simply represent truths that have been deprived of their content. So everybody's got a value. Your value's good, your value's good, your value's good. We've all got values. Are we happy? So without a further statement about values, I'm not using the word value in that subjective, broad sense where one person's ideals sociologically are as good as the next person's ideals. That's modern American culture. And that kind of outlook on life demonstrates the demise of our own culture, where we are. But I will use this word value in this sense, in seeking to find out what Paul is saying here, that I'm saying, is there anything worth dying for? God is to be valued and cherished above all. And that there is something worth dying for. Let's look at it and see how he develops this. Verse 24, the question of values. Have you gone with me now? I've tried to load it with biblical content, not this sociological nonsense of one's ideology, which is as good as another's ideology. But here is one of four standards in verse 24 by which we can determine what is ultimately valuable. And Paul, in speaking to these Ephesian elders, wants them to understand why he's got to leave them. He wants them to understand what their task is. We'll be into that up to our ears next week, guarding God's church. Because he's going to lay on these Ephesian elders, those who are responsible for the church in Ephesus, what their command, what their responsibilities, their job description, the command that God has given to them to guard the church. So here it is in verse 24, first standard by which we will develop that which is ultimately worth dying for. One, that the question of our values is measured by that for which we're willing to die. Let's look at it. Look at the text. None of these things move me. What are these things? Prison and hardships. They did not scare him. They did not cause him to alter his plans. Not in the least. That he refused to take the easy way. Self-preservation was not the priority for the apostle. Tells us something enormously important about how to live your life. How to approach difficulties. That personal survival was not Paul's priority, and neither should it be ours. So he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. It's not something so precious that I've got to hold on to it at all cost. And that rather he's saying that the way one should want to live is to live being willing to die for God, and however that death process, whatever it takes, is that one is not looking for a way to live to ensure one's own comfort and ease and convenience. That's the inferior way. That's the low road. But go with him now, follow him. But he says that so that I might finish my course. And that course he wants to finish with joy and the ministry which he received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now let's come back and break this down. In the first place, you'll notice that God's people see death as the opportunity to exalt Christ. You must see it that way. That is the way the apostle looked at death. It was the opportunity to exalt Christ. And we, like Paul, should be willing to die at any time for the Lord's sake. Now that may be immediate death in martyrdom. That's the exception. It happens. Christians don't court martyrdom. Christianity distinguishes itself because Christians don't go out and look for a way to physically die because they understand that death does not bring atonement for any sin. That death does not provide a good work whereby you can gain the favor of God. That is settled in the atoning work of Jesus Christ in his death, which was not martyrdom. But in Jesus Christ's life, he laid his life down willfully so that he may bring us to himself with life to be lived out fully and completely. But the death process or the death crisis, whichever comes to us, some of us, it happens immediately. Then there is a process many of us will have to go through before we actually die. But it is to be, in whichever case, it's to be the opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ. Paul, you will notice in chapter 21 in verse 13, he says this. If we'll take a little sneak preview ahead. For he says this very thing in verse 13, the next chapter. He says, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He looked at it this way. Let's take his words from Philippians in chapter 1 in verse 20. Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So this is the way Christians must look at death. Not that they embrace it as some kind of friend. Yes, death is a foe. It is an enemy. But God has defeated it. And it's the opportunity to exalt Christ. And I think our way we look at death tells volumes about where we are with God and where we are in our confidence in Him, where we are in peace before Him in terms of assurance of our own salvation. That tells us a lot. Death has a way of stirring us up, doesn't it? It brings up things out of our heart that we need to examine and deal with. I received a phone call yesterday afternoon all the way, 8 hours away from there, from Kuwait City. And I have a nephew who's just been called in there in the 24th Expeditionary Force. He couldn't tell me where he was, but we had to wait a few hours, and it showed up on the stringer on the cable. And he is there and praying for David. I told David I was just that very day. I'd been praying for those men and women who know Christ in that theater of battle. All those. And they're there. I said that I'm praying that they will be bold in their witness, and as they fight alongside their fellow soldiers, that they will give a witness, and there will be many who will come to Christ, and that God will use this combat, that many will have come to Christ, come back out of this, and lives will be transformed, and who knows, maybe we'll go back into the Muslim world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That happened in the Second World War. Many a veteran came back to the States and got himself trained in the Bible and went back to those very places where he had been stationed, in Europe, in Japan, and other places. So that was part of my prayer. I told David that. I'm praying that, remind him of the Bible. He came here on a Sunday night, it was a couple of years ago, and I gave him a Bible. So it was a little big for him to carry around everywhere, but he said there are a lot of Bibles that are available. And David is put there as a sergeant, and he has responsibility. Anybody have seen the movie Black Hawk Down? Don't see it because I just said it. It's not a movie for everybody, only the strong of heart. So don't take children to see it. And it is a picture, though, a realistic picture of of what we faced when we've lost, and we lost some good men in battle. and the sergeant who holds the rope. The men come down out of the helicopter. That's David's job, is to hold the rope. He told me his title was hearse manager. That was his language, hearse manager. But he'd be going into combat. He called. I think he's concerned. He faces death, as every combat infantryman does. And he knows it. I mean, we talked about it indirectly, just reminding that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Death has a way of stirring us up, doesn't it? Making us think. We watch the news and we can see now there is this invisible death, that's a force that's sweeping through Asia and coming in on the airplanes. And there is a disease for which we have nothing to counteract it. And there is something else that stirs us up. And these kinds of things, God is sovereign over all this. And this world is not careening on down the road out of control. And that what we're finding out in really small ways, comparatively speaking, in this time in the 21st century, is the way many Christians have had to live for generations, facing death daily, and being willing in the midst of it all, in the midst of it all, to continue to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not look for a safe, comfortable place and just dig a hole and get in it. That's not the way Christians should be living. Christians have given their lives in the great plagues in the past, in Europe, in the Black Plague, ministering to others, knowing that going into a home and caring for someone dying would probably be surely contagious, and that they would die as well. Oh, that God would give us the grace to live this way. God would banish that cowardice that wants to rise up in our hearts and make us look for just comfortable living. Paul did not live that way. That's why he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. See, death is not any indication of God's rejection of us. Not at all. He says this in Romans 8 and 38, 35 and 38. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, sore peril or sword? Death does not separate us from God. And rather, death has been, it's a door into his presence. So the Christian, of all people on this earth, the Christian has the best view of what death is, should have the healthiest approach to death of all people. We ought to distinguish ourselves in the way we look at life and death. And that believer's rendezvous with death, and I have to say this, I looked over these places where Paul is talking about death. Couldn't look at all of them, but I've noticed this, that it seems that Paul emphasizes the fact that when knowing this rendezvous with death, and that these bodies are dissimulating, these bodies are breaking down, even in the natural process of living we're dying, that he says that all of this, and I'm coming to that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that, beloved, that we continue to labor and bound in labor, in view of the fact that we're dying, that we labor for him, and that none of our toil and none of our labor is in vain for Christ's sake. So actually the threat of death should do this for us. It should ratchet us up a level, if you will, for more abounding labor for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul comments on this passage in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. What is he referring to there? Failures and disappointments and weaknesses and foolishness and achievements. All that is behind, he says. I'm not going to live there. Oh, how quickly we get self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. And we want to visit the past. And we want to relive disappointments and heartache and pain. And we live there too much, I think. I think we do. Trying to find things that are there and trying to find things that aren't there. But Paul says, forgetting the things that lie behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now that's the way you ought to look at life. We have to look at it that way. And this is the measure, this is the standard, Paul says, is that now he calls it this. And I love this terminology, that I might finish my dromos. That's our word, drone, comes from this word. It's a term from the Greek and Roman world of athletics. And Paul was fond of seeing the Christian life as a course to be run. It's a race to be run. And it's marked out for us. He says, he talks this language in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians 2 and verse 16, where he speaks in terms of having run in vain. What he means there is that he could very well have lived out his ministry and his life for others, and by their failure, by their defaulting, he would have seen it as loss. But he saw it as running, as a course to be followed, and that there was a mission to be accomplished. That's the way he looked at life, and he measured all of his decisions by that standard. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, where he there speaks of bringing one's body in subjection and submitting it to God's purposes and just giving it a black eye, as it were. What he's talking about is self-mastery. But not just sheer, raw, military self-mastery. No, what he's talking, not some kind of a hard, stern, muscular Christianity, but rather a love-directed self-mastery. That's what he's saying. It's a love-directed self-mastery. And he chooses to see life as a race, living this way, choosing not to go places, do things, to use rights that he has. Why? For that ultimate purpose of running his course. And you know, he even refers this to this kind, he uses this thought in this language in Acts 13, in verse 25, where he referred to John the Baptist's ministry as having run his course. And I find that one particularly interesting because John the Baptist ended in what some may call a tragic death. Now, I'm not subscribing to that language, but that's the way we might look at it. That John the Baptist dies because of the whim of a little girl who does a dance. And here is this great man of God who dies. You say, what a pity, what a tragedy. We even use words like untimely death. Well, there's no such thing as an untimely death. There's no such thing as a tragic death for a believer. Paul sees it, and he uses this language of John there in Acts 13, that he says he finished his course. So whenever you die, that's the end of your race. That's the end of the course that's God laid out. And before I leave it, I would say that God has a course that's different for every one of us. I would really think maybe we should think in terms of like cross-country races. I love cross-country racing. It's my favorite kind of foot race. Just run up the trails, run through streams, over bridges, just through the woods, and running through the woods, you feel like you're actually going faster than you are because you've got these trees and bushes and you're flying along. It's a wonderful kind of race. But God has kind of a cross-country race for every one of us. There are more hills for some of us than there are others. Those hills, they really make you hurt. And for some of God will in his grace give us some of us more downhills than for others. But downhills have their problems. Put a lot of strain on your thighs. But God designs the race course for every one of us. How long it is, how difficult it is, God is sovereign and controls every part of that. And Paul is saying that I have this course that I'm going to finish. That's what he's referring to here. Now, let me just conclude this first standard by reminding us that what Paul is talking of here is priorities. This is the whole business of priorities is what is at hand. Everything in my life is to be informed, fed, energized, explained, and accomplished in a meaningful way by what? By the fact that I understand who I am before God, that difficulties don't move me, I'm here for God's sake, and I cherish in cherishing God above all things, I'm prepared for whatever comes. That's what he said. Now let's move to the next standard, though. There are four of these all together down through verse 27. But let's go through the next one. The next one has to do with this question of values, that it being measured by what we want to define our lives. How do we want our lives to be explained? That's what I mean by being defined. To make clear what the meaning of one's life is. And what with Paul, it was to have witnessed accurately and consistently to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that? Look in the text. End of verse 24. Also, it goes down into verse 25. He uses the word ministry, the diakonia. This is service. He sees his life. Here's this word. He sees his life as one as serving God. We have to think like that now. Do you think that way? Do you see your life as one of its service for God? Don't think about that just coming to the service on Sunday. That's a very narrow and a very limited view of life, Christian life and living. You need to see this when you're sitting at the red light on Monday morning. You need to look at your life when you're doing this and you're taking care of the little ones on Thursday afternoon. When you're in the grocery store on Tuesday afternoon. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, Paul is saying that life has to be seen in terms of service for God. Now, walk with him a little further. He says that viewing it this way, that which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And what he's... referring to the fact is that here has been placed in his hands this great responsibility. He's a chosen instrument. I may go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16, where at the very beginning of his ministry, that God told him that it would be this way, that he would use his chosen instrument to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel, and God would show him how much he was to suffer for his name's sake. But Paul understood that. Now, granted, Paul had maybe it was an advantage. God is sovereign in what knowledge he gives us about what we're going to do and when we're going to do it. Some people are quick to see those things in their Christian experience, and they never look back. Some kind of fall along the way and look to the right and to the left. Well, God gave to Paul a general description. You're going to Gentiles, you're going to Jews, you're going to suffer, and there's going to be an extra amount of suffering that he would endure. And what Paul is referring to here is going back to that idea that was laid down in Acts in chapter 9, that the gospel of the grace of God, and there was only one gospel, and that one gospel, and Paul said if anybody comes along and wants to contradict this one gospel with any other gospel, he says that they deserve to be damned to hell if anybody comes along and would dare distort the truth of this one gospel, this one message. And this one gospel message is what Paul was committed to. And he says that, he says it also in verse 25. Now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. So we have to add this as well. This kingdom is used 8 times in Acts. Read back through every passage again. Went back through 4 or 5 times. This kingdom message just fascinates me in the Bible. I think it's neglected, terribly neglected by God's people. And I think what we tend to do is that we tend to see the cross as sort of the culminating point in God's plan. Don't we tend to think that? We see that as the culmination of God's plan. Well, it is not. It's that the cross was necessary for the sake of the crown. Just read your Bible. Read Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9, where the writer of Hebrews there just masterfully sketches the plan of God and how that in the world to come, he says there in chapter 2 and 5, the world to come, God's kingdom, where Messiah rules and reigns. This kingdom that's coming one day is this message which Paul preached. Now, let's understand this very carefully, this kingdom. In order to come into the kingdom, he must be born again. John in chapter 3 and verse 5. So there is a sense in which this kingdom gathers up the idea of coming under the rule of God, his rule and sway over all things. And what he's saying is, with this is that it's a term that he uses, and you can see it in chapter 8 in verse 12. You see it in chapter 28 in verse 13 in Acts, that this is the way of summarizing the entirety of the Christian message for this reason. It's because the cross work of Jesus Christ, the cross work was necessary, that he become like flesh and blood, and that he lay down his life. And why would he do this? So that there would be a crowning and all things ultimately would be subjected to him. And that he will rule and reign. That's the culmination of the plan of God. And the cross is the means to that. So the kingdom terminology gathers it all up. And to become part of that kingdom, a citizen of that kingdom, you can go no other way than through the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross of Christ is, the kingdom is not simply the rule of Christ in your heart. I mean, some falter at this point and want to make the kingdom. This reminds me of that, you've heard of that blind man coming to the elephant. One man grabs his leg, says it's a tree. The next blind man grabs its tail and says that it's a rope. And another man grabs a trunk and say that it's a snake. Why? The blind men grasping at the parts need to see the whole. It's an elephant. And when you look at the word kingdom, it's like that. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is not just the rule of Christ in your heart, which is true. But the kingdom encompasses that entirety of God's rule over all the universe, and specifically that rule that will be expressed in the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And coming into that rule, into that kingdom, comes through the new birth. And you become a kingdom citizen, and you live out that kingdom life in the present, but anticipating it coming in the future. So Paul is saying then, this is the way you can define my life. This is what he's saying. Here's how you can measure the, I have, the clear meaning of my life is this, that no matter where I am, no matter what I'm doing, that it always comes back to this. I'm here for the gospel. I'm here for the message of the kingdom. Whatever it takes, that is why I'm here. That's the way you measure ultimate values. Now there is a third standard that emerges, and this comes up to us in verse 26. Look at this statement. Wherefore, he says, I testify unto you this day that I am innocent of from the blood of all men. Now, what is this one? I would express it this way, that this question of values is measured by what we feel responsible for doing above all else. And what we feel responsible for doing above all else. And that which, and Paul says that it is that we would be innocent of the blood of all men. What Paul is saying is this. Get this, this is an enormously important statement. I would be hesitant to say this myself, quite frankly. I don't know that I can say this. I'll be real candid with you. Well, you say, what do you mean? Well, let's look at it. Here, let's peer into it. He's saying that he had fulfilled his obligation to the lost within the territory around Ephesus. All that territory. He's fulfilled his obligation. He can go somewhere else, and he will not have to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. What a statement. Now, is he being arrogant? Is he saying he witnessed to every last person in that area? I don't think that's what he's saying. I do not think that would have been humanly possible for him to witness to every person there. But what he is saying is this, that what he had done was to have planted an ongoing witness. He came to this place in Ephesus for 3 years. He taught there. Churches were established. There was witness that went out. And that entire territory now was within earshot of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a result of his ministry. And he could say, therefore, I'm innocent. Now, where does Paul get this language? We've seen it before in Acts, and it finds its roots in the Old Testament. It goes back to the book of Ezekiel. And when God came to Ezekiel, he told Ezekiel that you're a watchman. It's Ezekiel 33. Here's the way it goes. And he simply says that a watchman gets upon the wall. And in ancient days, this is the way, before you had sophisticated radar and other surveillance systems and satellite systems whereby you could see every move of the enemy. Isn't that fascinating when you can see what they can see from those satellites? They can just watch somebody walking across the yard, sending a bomb in and here on this vehicle and see that person run. And that's from way out in space is seeing that. Well, here's this experience of a watchman who is all that he is able to do is just simply look out on the horizon and maybe look for dust, hear sounds. Well, here's what he was to do. He was to head a shofar, which is the horn. And he would blow the horn if he saw an approaching enemy. And when he would do that, he would fulfill his responsibility. But if people did not listen to him, they were at fault. It was their blame. And if he did not blow the horn when he saw the approaching enemy, he was at fault. It was his responsibility. That's where he came, the watchman. And so what he's saying is this then. We're to live our lives in such a way as to be sending out a warning to people. And the warning is what? Simply put, it's repent, for the wrath of God is coming. But repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from your unbelief and turn to the true and living God. And that the warner, the watchman, blowing the warning is putting people then in full responsibility. And I have to pause and say, do you have a clear conscience? This one really unsettled me. I'll think up and down my street in my neighborhood. Do the people on my street? Do these people, if I stand before God that I'm innocent of the blood that is the guilt? Have I fulfilled my responsibility to these people so that they're certainly within earshot or giving them an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And also the work of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. I'm going to show you that in a moment in the next verse. That goes with this. Being able to say that I'm not guilty of what they have chosen to do. That is something they're responsible for. Well, that's a question that it rattles my cage. That we have a responsibility to the lost and to the saved. Are we fulfilling that responsibility? It's done in a variety of ways. But is your conscience clear? Is your conscience clear on this? I'm going to leave that with you. I would not begin to say I can play the part of the Holy Spirit and say your conscience may not be and mine is. I've got to deal with my own struggles on this. But the fourth and final standard is this. That the question of values is measured by the ultimate value of what God has said in His Word, the Bible. Verse 27. Look at this statement. Oh, I've come to this many times through the years just to remind me of what my responsibility is. I want to keep it simple. This man needs it to be kept simple. For, he says, for. Now that for is explanatory. How is it that he is pure from the blood of all men? How is it that he's not guilty for the unbelief that they would hold on to and that unbelief would take them out into a Christless eternity? He says, I'm not guilty for what they've done. They made that decision. He explains it. For, I have not shunned, or I've not hesitated, I've not held back to do what? To declare, to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. So that's why I worded it in the way that I did. The question of values is measured by the ultimate value of what God has said in His Word in the Bible. This whole counsel of God is the entire will of God. That's the word counsel there. Those of you who know a little of the language, you know that there are a couple of words that express will. And this is that word that expresses that determinative will of God. The entirety of His plan. And what he is saying is that Paul did this. I like the help of this great Lutheran commentator, Linsky. I've found help from his books many a time through these 40 years. Linsky says this, all the counsel of God, the entire will of God, every doctrine, every truth of God, omitting, altering, and toning down nothing. Exactly. Exactly. Paul says that, how we would say it would be this, that everything within the plan of God is revealed in His Word from Genesis to Revelation is our responsibility, and it's part of doing what? Becoming innocent of the blood of all men. If we're going to fulfill our responsibility as a church and stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, we would have to have said, there would have to have been true, that we have declared the entirety of God's revealed will in His Word. That's why I get so uneasy. So uneasy if I see any tendency of the church to kind of go into social events that become a substitution for exposition and depth of teaching. I'm not against social events. We need them. That's part of the human experience, and God has designed it and He's given gifts and He's made us people, and we desire to have relationships. Don't get me wrong here. Not talking about isolationism. And I'm not saying that church is simply to be a preaching station. But what I'm saying is this, that what is so important about a ministry, and if we're going to be the kind of ministry that whereby we can fulfill our responsibility before God and have a clear conscience after it's all said and done, that were we a church is known as a place where the whole counsel of God was declared. And that's a lot of work. And it's a lot, it takes a lot of effort from Genesis to Revelation. And to plumb the depths of that. And I'm so concerned. There are some of us, I think, we're just trying to get by on fumes. And we think if we can just read a little piece of the Bible here, a little piece there, memorize a little verse or two, just enough to keep our conscience from screaming at us and making us miserable, that we think we're doing God a favor and all is right. And yet there's the entirety of His revelation that we've got to communicate. Sunday school teachers are just about to get ready. As soon as I conclude here, you're getting ready to go downstairs and you're going to be doing part of this. You're going to be taking a piece of this whole counsel of God and communicating it. That's what He's saying. Paul is saying that His teaching, preaching, ministry was to be comprehensive. It's not just camping out on one message. It's not just preaching what we would call just having an evangelistic message every Sunday. Actually, if you do it right, every message is evangelistic. And you don't even have to have a public invitation for it to be evangelistic either. Just the power of God's Word presented and depth of truth and the Spirit of God using it should be enough to disturb any of us and move us with thoughts of who God is and our responsibilities before Him. So here's what Paul's saying then. There are these four standards. There are these standards by which we then can measure what it is that we cherish most and that ultimate value. And what is it? That we're willing to die for God no matter what the cost. That dying may be a process, just as Charles Calvert said. What did he say? We died before we came here. Well, it's true of every one of us, isn't it? And whereas Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, are you living this way? Am I living this way? Are we sliding into the American way of living, just looking for our comfort? And I think that one thing that can certainly come out of our experience with this passage, watching the news and watching men and women face, or in harm's way and facing death, I think it's a necessary and useful experience to ask ourselves this. Though I'm not placed in that kind of situation, yet God has placed in me a comparable situation in spiritual combat. That am I living my life in such a way as that it's focusing on the gospel of the pure grace of God in Jesus Christ, the atoning death of Christ. My neighbors and my family and my church and all of my life and relationships. Can I say that it is just pulsating with life blood flowing through it all? So that it can be said of my life that I am innocent of the blood of all men. God help me, I need this. Let's pray. And Lord, we do need you. We are not innocent. I don't know that I can't say that, Lord. I can't speak for my brothers and sisters. But oh God, move us to be more effective, and more diligent, more careful. Forgive us, Lord, of laziness and how frightened we do become. Diseases, bad, maybe clouds, dark economic clouds, death and war. Oh God, we confess our fears and worries. But just give us this courage, Lord, to see that you're worth dying for. And none of these things would move us, but we'll run our course, looking straight ahead. With joy in our hearts, grant it to us, Lord. We need you for it. In Christ's name, amen.